Please turn to Jeremiah chapter 12. Jeremiah chapter 12, as today we consider, why do the wicked prosper? And let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your precious word. We thank you that it puts everything into its proper perspective in this human life. This one particular topic, I'm sure many of us grapple with from time to time. And I pray that you would give us wisdom to understand why you allow what you allow in this world and what is to come. Give us understanding and appreciation for how you do things and how you will bring about justice in its time. Pray for your help in this study, and I ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Perhaps you have heard of prosperity theology, or sometimes referred to as the prosperity gospel. It is the teaching that God blesses those whom he favors with material wealth. There are a number of folks that teach this prosperity theology, among whom are Kenneth Hagin and Kenneth Copeland and Frederick Price. Perhaps one of the most popular today is Joel Osteen. You might have heard of him, boasting of the largest local church in the United States of America. He said this: God wants us to prosper financially, to have plenty of money, to fulfill the destiny he has laid out for us. Isn't that wonderful? Well, we might not, and I would suspect none of us here would really subscribe to the idea that prosperity is evidence of our being right with God. There might be a little bit in us, though, that hopes that if we follow the rules and obey the commandments and do everything God wants us to do, that at least we'll get along okay in this life. So that when we do everything we're supposed to do, we do everything right, and things still go wrong, they go very badly, and we're poor and destitute and don't know where things are going to come from to meet our needs. And then we see all of those who are breaking all of the commandments getting wealthier and wealthier. We might just have the same kind of question that Jeremiah had in Jeremiah chapter 12 in verse 1. Righteous art thou, O Lord, when I plead with thee, yet let me talk with thee of thy judgments. Wherefore doth the way of the wicked prosper? Wherefore are all they happy that deal very treacherously? Jeremiah starts out by making a very important declaration. He wants God to understand he's not doubting God. He says, Lord, you are righteous. And remember, righteousness is an action concept. Whenever the Bible says that God is righteous, it means that he always does the right thing. And that is a very important truth to rest upon. If we don't get that, we'll have all kinds of doubts about God. But if we can hold on to the truth that God always does the right thing, which includes always making the right decision, then we'll understand that the problem is not with God, but with our understanding. So he says, Lord, you're righteous. And he says, I'd like to talk to you about your judgments. That is, I'd like to understand, God, how you make your decisions, how you decide what to allow and what not to allow. How do you come to the decision that the wicked may prosper and those who deal treacherously can be happy? The way of the wicked, he says, prospers. That is, their manner of life, the course of their life, the way in which they live their life. You look at the wicked and it looks like they're doing pretty well. They're experiencing prosperity. They're increasing in their business success, and things are going very well for them. Not only are they wicked, but they deal treacherously. That is, they are deceitful in what they do and how they go about their business and how they live their lives. They're not honest or upright or righteous in any sense of the word. And yet, they seem to be very happy, at rest, content, at peace with the way their life is going. So, Jeremiah chapter 12 and verse 2, it appears that God is the one who has set up the wicked in his prosperity. He says, thou hast planted them. God gave them their start. Yea, they have taken root, they grow, which indicates they are taking advantage of the opportunity that God has given them. And they are prospering in it, in their growth. And yet at the same time, they are nothing but hypocrites. Notice, thou art near in their mouth and far from their reins. In other words, they say the right words about believing in God, but he is not in their inward parts. Now, Jeremiah contrasts himself with the wicked in verse 3, where he says, but thou, O Lord, knowest me. Thou hast seen me and tried mine heart toward thee. By implication, he's saying, you know, Lord, you are in my heart. You're not in them. You're far from their reins. You're a long way away from their inner being. But you are in my heart. You know me, Lord. You know that you are in my heart. So Jeremiah wishes that God would deal very harshly with the wicked. Continuing in verse 3, he says, pull them out like sheep for the slaughter and prepare them for the day of slaughter. How long shall the land mourn and the herbs of every field wither for the wickedness of them that dwell therein? The beasts are consumed and the birds because they said, he shall not see our last end. Jeremiah wants God to issue the death penalty on these people. Prepare them for the day of slaughter. Because they have exhausted all of the resources that God gave them when he gave them the land. This was a land flowing with milk and honey. Remember that terminology? You can see it in verses like Deuteronomy chapter 26 and verse 9. The land flowing with milk and honey. But they've exhausted all of the resources of the land. So now the land mourns. The herbs of the field wither. There are no more beasts and birds in the land. They've been consumed and their environment destroyed. But remember, we had talked about this before. It's not about environmentalism. That's not the point. The point is they had forsaken the Sabbath, the sabbatical year. Remember that? Every seventh year they were to let the land lie fallow, and that would replenish the land, and it would serve as fertilizer and for restoration to the land, and they were let the land be restored by the natural processes that God has built into the environment. So it's not simply about destroying the environment. It's about not obeying the word of God. The environment is destroyed because they did not obey God. And this is the evidence of it. And all of the natural resources are gone. So Jeremiah wants God to prepare them for the day of slaughter, because he doesn't think the land can withstand much more of their excesses. Verse 4, he says, the land mourns, the fields wither, the beasts and birds are consumed. And he wonders how much longer this can continue. Meanwhile, the wicked think they're getting away with it, because at the end of verse 4, they said, he shall not see our latter end or our last end. Now, it appears that they may be talking about Jeremiah in this perspective. The people think they're going to outlive all of Jeremiah's prophecies. You know, he's prophesying doom. This is the end. You know, Jeremiah is like that proverbial picture of the prophet walking around with the sign, the end is near. Only in this case, it was really true. The end was near. And God was going to bring judgment. But they thought they would outlive Jeremiah, and they would outlive Jeremiah's prophecies. They would not see, Jeremiah would not see their last end. Jeremiah would not be able to see how they were going to survive after all of Jeremiah's prophecies proved to be wrong. They were declaring, as our theme says for this year, everything is going to be okay. Don't worry about it. Look over in Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 12. Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 12. They have belied the Lord and said, it is not he, neither shall evil come upon us, neither shall we see sword or famine. It's just not going to happen. Everything will be okay. At this point in Jeremiah chapter 12, God begins to speak to Jeremiah. And God tells Jeremiah that things are going to get worse before they get better. Isn't that encouraging? Do you think things are bad right now in the United States of America? How would you feel if you knew that things were going to get a lot worse before they get better? Would that make you feel better? I suspect that things will parallel in our day to Jeremiah's day, and they will get worse before they get better. And this is sort of what God is saying to Jeremiah in verse 5 of Jeremiah chapter 12. If thou hast run with the footmen, and they have wearied thee, then how canst thou contend with the horses? And if the land of peace wherein thou trustest, they wearied thee, then how will it do in the swelling of Jordan? In other words, first of all, he says, if you can't outrun the foot soldiers, what are you going to do when the cavalry comes riding on horseback? And then he says, if you can't handle the circumstances as they are on dry land, what are you going to do when the floodwaters come? because things are going to get worse. In fact, he says, your family is going to turn against you. You will not be able to trust your own family. Verse 6, for even thy brethren, the house of thy father, even they have dealt treacherously with thee. Yea, they have called a multitude after thee. Believe them not, though they speak fair words unto thee. And so he says, your brethren, your family members are going to say all the right things to you, make it sound like they're all for you, but they've turned you in. They've called a multitude against you. They've turned you in, and they're ready to betray you to the authorities. And eventually, Jeremiah will be arrested, and there will be consequences for him personally. So God then explains to Jeremiah that he has actually given up on Israel. Verse 7. God says, I have forsaken mine house. I have left mine heritage. I have given the dearly beloved of my soul into the hand of her enemies. And he illustrates what the condition of Israel is like. There's two illustrations. The first is in verse 8. And the illustration is of a lion roaring in the forest. Mine heritage, he says in verse 8, is unto me as a lion in the forest. It crieth out against me. Therefore have I hated it. Now, I was curious. Why does he say Israel is like a lion roaring in the forest? So I did a little research on why lions roar. Did you ever hear a lion roar up close and personal? It's pretty loud. In fact, if a lion roars, you can hear that roar for miles. It is so intense. And one of the primary reasons that lions roar is to declare their presence and proclaim their possession of territory. It is intended to frighten all competitors away. This is my land, the lion says. You better get out of here. Now, if God says Israel is like a lion roaring in the forest, and then explains, it crieth out against me, he is saying that Israel is trying to chase God away. The Israelites are saying, no, this is our land, not your land, God. This is our land. You get out of here. We're going to take care of everything ourselves. In other words, man thinks if he makes enough noise, he can make God run away. Do you know that's a tactic being used today? It's used in a variety of ways, not just against God, but against moral issues, against Christians, and against God. Just in the last couple of weeks, two states in our nation, Indiana and Arkansas, passed a law which was intended to preserve the religious freedoms of its citizens. And the lions roared. And it worked. Because within a week, both states revised their laws to be acceptable to the roaring lions. The Israelites of Jeremiah's day thought that if they roared loud enough, made enough a noise, they could scare God away. And people today think if they roar loud enough, if they bash Christians and bash true believers, that God himself will just go away. They think God is too timid to withstand the mighty roar that they can bellow out. Well, they sure don't know God. Because it might sound like a mighty roar to man himself, but to God it sounds like such a little tiny squeak and has no effect on him whatsoever. But then he says in verse 9, Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 9, mine heritage is unto me as a speckled bird. Now I was curious as to what bird he was talking about, and came to find out that the word speckled actually is not referring to the natural color of the animal. The word speckled comes from a word that means to dye, D-Y-E, and refers to a color that has been applied to something, not a natural color. And so this bird has been speckled with something has been splattered on this bird to give it a speckled appearance. The specks come from the nation of Israel praying as a bird of prey preying upon others. Notice Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 34. Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 34. Also in thy skirts is found the blood of the souls of the poor innocents. There it is. They have taken advantage of the poor people, of the disadvantaged people, of the people that can't care for themselves. They've taken advantage of them, and their blood is splattered on them. And he depicts here in Jeremiah chapter 12 and verse 9, a bird of prey that is speckled with the blood of its catch. Well, what is one of the things that attracts birds and beasts of prey? It is the scent of blood. And when a bird of prey has made a kill, there are other animals that come and want to take part of it. And that's the image that you have here in verse 9 where he says, mine heritage is unto me as a speckled bird. The birds round about are against her. Come ye, assemble all the beasts of the field, come to devour. And so now this nation of Israel that has preyed upon the innocents and is speckled with their blood has drawn all the birds of prey and the beasts of prey, and they are going to come and steal from the mouth of this bird of prey its catch and then devour the bird of prey itself, the nation of Israel. So God says in verse 7, I have forsaken mine house because they think they can scare me away. But they're nothing more than a bird of prey who would become prey herself. Raises a question in my mind, how bad do you have to be for God to give up on you? Because that's essentially what he's saying. I've given up on Israel. They think they've scared me away, but they haven't. They're going to become the victim here. They think they are the victor. They're going to become the victim because I have forsaken her. God has withdrawn his hand of protection from the nation of Israel, and they are going to become the victim of prey themselves. And God has given up on them. How bad do you have to be in order for God to give up on you? Notice what it says in verses 10 and 11. Verse 10, many pastors have destroyed my vineyard. They have trodden my portion underfoot. They have made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness. They have made it desolate, and being desolate, it mourneth unto me. The whole land is made desolate. But here's the point at the end of verse 11. Because no man layeth it to heart. Do you know what that means? They don't care. They did not care that the land had been destroyed. They did not care that the innocent poor had been taken advantage of. They did not care that God's word had been ignored. They did not care that the nation had become corrupt. They did not care about what God might think of all of this or what God might do about it. None of this mattered to them. They were willing just to go with the flow and accept things as they were without thinking about it. None laid it to their heart. They didn't care. There was a poll taken about a year ago, a little over a year ago, in February of 2014, a Gallup poll. In which they asked people what they were most concerned about. What were the issues they were most concerned about? 6 out of the top 10 concerns had to do with money. None of them had to do with morals. None of them had to do with God. And none had to do with a person's eternal destiny. Just 1 month ago, a Gallup poll in March of this year was taken, and in that poll, only 5% of Americans were concerned about the decline of ethics and morals and religion in this country. Now, to be fair, there was a long list of things they didn't care about. They just don't care. Sounds like Jeremiah's day, doesn't it? And none laid it to heart. And so God says in Jeremiah chapter 12, verses 12 and 13, they will reap what they have sown. The spoilers are come upon all high places through the wilderness. For the sword of the Lord shall devour from one end of the land even to the other end of the land. No flesh shall have peace. They have sown wheat, but shall reap thorns. They have put themselves to pain, but shall not profit. And they shall be ashamed of their revenues because of the fierce anger of the Lord. Well, they think they have done the right thing. They think they have sown wheat. How many people in our country think they're doing the right thing? They think they're planting wheat, but in fact they're not. It's a corrupt seed that they plant, and it reaps thorns, and it reaps pain, and it reaps no profit, and it reaps consequences. God said in Romans chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, for what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward reckoned of grace, not of grace, but of debt. Oh, they're working. That sounds like a good thing. Doesn't it sound like a good thing to do good works? They think they're sowing wheat. They're doing all these good things. And yet it turns into debt because they have rejected the one who gave them the opportunity to do those things. How many will cry at the judgment of God, but we have done good works? And some of them will even say, as Jesus said, have we not done these things in your name? And he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. God in his righteous indignation will give them exactly what they deserve. But there's always a choice. God always leaves man with a choice. He says in verses 14 and 15, "Thus saith the Lord, against all mine evil neighbors that touch the inheritance which I have caused my people Israel to inherit, behold, I will pluck them out of their land and pluck the house of Judah from among them." And it appears that God giving up on Israel is pretty final. But then in verse 15 he says, "And it shall come to pass, after that I have plucked them out, I will return and have compassion on them and will bring them again, every man to his heritage and every man to his land." And then, he says, they will have a choice, verse 16. "And it shall come to pass, if they will diligently learn the ways of my people, to swear by my name, the Lord liveth, as they taught my people to swear by Baal, then shall they be built in the midst of my people." Verse 17. "But if they will not obey, I will utterly pluck up the nation, destroy that nation, saith the Lord." Verse 16, "if they will." Verse 17, "if they will not." There's always a choice. As long as you breathe the breath of this life, you have a choice. In Romans chapter 1, he makes it clear that he will not work against your will. He explains in Romans chapter 1, verses 22 to 26, that if you want to change the truth of God into a lie, God will give you up to that. He explains in Romans chapter 1, verses 26 to 27, that if you want to indulge in vile affections, God will give you up to that. And he explains in Romans chapter 1 and verse 28, that if you do not like to retain God in your knowledge, God will give you up to that. But you must understand that you will reap what you sow. That is a principle ingrained in divine justice, and it cannot be changed. If you do not like to retain God in your knowledge, if you desire to indulge in vile affections, if you change the truth of God into a lie, you will reap exactly what you sow. But on the other hand, as long as you breathe the breath of this life on earth, you always have a choice. Jeremiah chapter 18 and verse 8. And this is after what he said in Jeremiah chapter 12 about forsaking his people. He says in Jeremiah chapter 18 and verse 8, "If that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil." I, God says, will change my mind about what I'm going to do to them. I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. You see, dear folks, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." As long as a person breathes the breath of this life, the door of invitation is always open. God only gives up on a person because that person has given up on God. But the moment that person turns, the moment that person repents, the moment that person trusts in God, God is ready to forgive. We must lay it to our heart. God is ready to forgive. As bad as the world seems, as bad as the world is, God will forgive every one of them if they would turn to Him. Turn from your flesh. Trust in God. Trust in Christ. Trust in the gospel of salvation. Lay hold on the mercy of God. God is waiting for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the message that is clear to the unregenerate heart. And Lord, if there is any unregenerate heart in this room today, bring this message heavy upon them. As long as they insist on going their own way, as long as they give up on God, God will let them go. But as soon as they will turn and confess their sin and believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we know you are ready to forgive, ready to save, ready to deliver the repentant sinner. Lord, if there's anyone in this room that needs to do that right now, bring them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ today. And use us to carry this message to an unbelieving world that some might hear and come to Christ. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.